Well, greetings everyone. Today is the 19th day of the month of October and the 17th day of the month of Tishri, the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Chag Sameach.
Chag Sameach.
This is the feast, the Feast of Rejoicing. And the third day of the feast, which as I was explaining a little bit yesterday, this is the day where the Jewish people invite the patriarch Jacob into their sukkah, in a sense of fellowship. And you think about and review a little more, meditate a little more upon the life of Jacob and what he went through and the lessons he learned, book of Genesis, because he is one of the seven principal shepherds of Israel. And his story is, in a sense, kind of like Job, the story of every man. Because Jacob was a forefather who went through trials and tests, even as we, in our lives, go through trials and tests. And we often don't think about it, but those trials began while he was still living at home with his brother Esau and his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. He's just growing up. Still a young man, Esau, was his older brother. He came out of the womb first, and then Jacob came out of the womb, grabbing his brother by the heel. So they named him Jacob, which means supplanter, one who grabs a hold of. It really kind of shows the nature of his character. Jacob is persistent and tenacious. He grabs a hold of the heel. He perseveres. And Esau became a great hunter before the Lord. I read in the book of Genesis that Nimrod was a great hunter before the Lord, which really means to say Nimrod's a name that comes from the Hebrew verb marad, and marad means he rebelled. Nimrod was a rebel. He led the world in rebellion and apostasy this side of the flood. His wife Semiramis were the arch-pagans who started the religion of Baalism and idolatry on this side of the flood, the Babylonian mysteries. Well, then Esau came along. We read in the book of Jasher that Esau grew up to be a mighty hunter as well, a hunter like Nimrod. He hunted game as Nimrod hunted the souls of men and made a world empire. Well, Esau was very jealous of Nimrod. And one day as he was hunting, he spied Nimrod, who was getting elderly by that time, with a couple of his soldiers with him, and they were also hunting. And Esau took advantage of the situation, ambushed Nimrod and his men, and killed Nimrod, and stole his coat, or cloak, his animal skin coat, which he had inherited, taken from his father, Cush, or Ham, rather, who was the son of Cush, the son of Noah. And Ham had stolen that coat, which was actually the coat that God made for Adam after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Cush, while they were in the ark from the great flood, he stole that coat and secreted it away until he later passed it on to his son Ham, and he passed it on to Nimrod. So, and that coat really had a symbolism and represented rulership of the world. If Adam was the first ruler of the world in the world of mankind, he was the patriarch and the king before the flood in his time until he died. And that coat was passed on to his descendants, to the next king, and then the next king, down through the line that led to Enoch and Lamech and Methuselah, then Lamech, and then Noah. And Ham stole it. He wanted to have that coat because it symbolized royalty and kingship over the world. And he passed it on to Nimrod, and he was the king of the world for a short time until Esau killed him and stole the coat. And we read that story picks up there in the book of Genesis. It's in chapter 25. The story picks up where Esau... It says in verse 27 that the boys grew up and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. He was a scholar, one who studied. And actually the word mild there in the Hebrew means he was a complete man. It's the same word that's also translated perfect man, perfect or whole or complete. a complete man. He was a righteous man, in other words, devoted his life to study and learning the ways of God. And Isaac, however, his father, loved Esau because he ate of his venison and game, which he hunted down and brought to the dinner table. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So Jacob was cooking a stew one day, and Esau came in after he'd been hunting, after he had slain Nimrod and stolen his coat, and then ran for his life to escape from Nimrod's army. And he was weak and desperate and hungry and starving. And as it says here, he was weary, dead tired from running. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me some of that same red stew, for I'm weary, I'm famished." His name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, he was a supplanter, he was a little conniving. And he said to Esau, you want some of my stew? Sell me your birthright. As of this day, right now, sell me your birthright. Because he was the firstborn. And Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care about it. He was going to make his way in the world by his cunning and his ferocity and his own power. So he said to himself, "Look, I am about to die. What does this birthright mean to me? I don't care about it." So he sold it to Jacob. Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. All the promises of the firstborn were given to Jacob, sold. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and the stew he'd made with the lentils. And Esau ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Jacob had been very smart, I would say, very intelligent. He struck a good bargain. He knew how to do business. Esau despised his birthright. And Jacob wound up with it, entitled now to be the one to inherit all the treasures of the firstborn, the rights of the firstborn. Well, that led to another case in the life of Jacob, of course, in chapter 26. God appeared Isaac again in verse 24 and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." And the servants of Isaac dug a well for water, and then the Abimelech and the Philistines came and took charge of that well and claimed it was their well and drove Isaac away. They made a And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said to Isaac, "We've noticed the Lord is with you. So let there now be an oath between us, and let us make a covenant with you." At Beersheba was where the well was dug. And Beersheba means the well of the oath, the well of the covenant. They acknowledged that Isaac was blessed of the Lord. Blessed of Jehovah. They made a feast, and they ate and they drank. And then they arose early in the morning and left. And Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water," which is a very valued, precious commodity in those days. Meanwhile, Esau had grown up, and he was now 40 years of age. And he married local women, a Hittite, and the daughter of a Canaanite, and his wives were a grief to Isaac and Rebekah because they were Gentile women and they were very disrespectful, very haughty, and very supercilious, and just caused grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So at this stage in his life, Isaac growing older and going blind, and his eyes were so dim he couldn't see. And he called his son Esau to him to bring him a special meal, a special stew made from deer meat. He would go out and hunt him up a deer and make him a wonderful stew, and then he would give him a blessing. Now Esau had already sold the birthright blessing to Jacob, but now he wanted another blessing Isaac was going to give him, because Isaac thought, well, there's two blessings. There's a birthright, the spiritual blessing, and there's a physical blessing, a physical prosperity and material blessing. So he thought maybe he could divide it up and give the spiritual blessings to Jacob and then give Esau blessings as well. Blessings of the field and the forest and of nature. So Esau went out to get his, find a deer, and Rebekah overheard all of this. and was listening in to this conversation, and she went and told Jacob about it and told him to Jacob to pretend to be Esau and go to his father who couldn't see and take him a pot of stew, which Rebekah would prepare, and give it to him and claim the blessing. And Jacob felt kind of nervous about doing that act of deception and treachery. That's what he thought it was. He thought, well, how can I justify this? But they planned it in a way because Rebekah had been told in a dream by God that Jacob would have the blessings. So in essence, she was in her own mind fulfilling God's will, because God had told her that her son Jacob would be the inheritor of the blessings. So you know the story that Jacob went in with the savory food and the bread and presented it to his father, verse 18. And his father said, he said, "Here I am." His father said, "Who are you, my son?" And if you check the Hebrew, Jacob said to his father, then he just paused and then said, "Esau, your firstborn." And kind of would make Isaac think that he was saying, "I'm Esau, your firstborn," but he didn't really say that. He didn't use the verb am. He just said, "I," and he paused and said, "Esau is your firstborn," really what he said. Then he said, "I have done what you told me," which is kind of deceptive, but he overheard the conversation. He said, "Please arise and sit and eat of my game, the stew that Rebekah had prepared, and then bless me, as you said." But Isaac said to his son, "Well, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? Wow, what a miracle." And he said, "Because Jehovah your God brought it to me." Give God the credit. Well, that didn't sound like Esau. Esau didn't give God credit for anything. He took all the credit himself. But Isaac said to his son, "Well, how is it that you found it so quickly?" And he said, "Well, come near to me, my son, that I may feel you and ascertain whether that's really you." Something doesn't quite add up here, he was thinking. "Let me see if whether you're my son Esau or not." He wasn't sure. Jacob went near to Esau, his father, and he felt him. He was wearing this lambskin that Rebekah had given him to put on his arms, so that Isaac thought that Jacob's arms were hairy, woolly, like Esau's hair, because Esau was a hairy man. Jacob went near to Isaac, and he felt him and said, "Well, the voice sounds like Jacob, but the hands feel like Esau's hands." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hand. And so he blessed him and gave Jacob the blessing. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And the answer, he said, was "I," and he didn't really answer it. He just left the "am" unsaid. You notice in your King James Bible, or New King James, the word "am" is in italics. That means it was added by the translator. And then Isaac said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game." And so Jacob brought the stew near to Isaac, and he ate it. He brought him wine, and he drank it. And then he kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him with the blessing. You can read there in chapter 27. The blessings of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine, people would serve him. Nations bow down to him, and he would be the master over his brethren. That is the blessing that really did belong to Jacob. But Isaac had it in his mind for some reason to give that to Esau. But God intended it to be for Jacob. Well, you can read the story on. Know that Esau found out about this and hated Jacob and began to persecute him and sought to kill him. Jacob had to flee for his life and fled toward the land of Midian, the land of the Midianites, and the land of Laban, his uncle, to escape the wrath of Esau. And we read in the book of Jasher that Esau's firstborn son chased after Jacob, caught him at the border, and surrounded him with his men, his war party. And Jacob had all of his wealth and money with him, and he bought his life from the son of Esau, and gave him all of his wealth and his money, everything he had, in exchange for his life, and he took it and let Jacob go. So he went into the land of Midian with nothing but his clothing, his back. He had nothing left of all of his possessions. He was a pauper. But as he was fleeing, he stopped at came to a place called Bethel on his way to Haran and stayed there all night and slept there. And as he did, he took one of the stones from the ground to use as a pillow to sleep. Chapter 28. And he had a dream, a vision that night. He dreamed and saw a ladder set up upon the earth, and it reached to the top of heaven. And the angels of God were climbing and descending on that ladder, going up and down on the ladder. And Jehovah himself stood above the ladder and said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land where you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. This was God's will that Jacob have this inheritance, this territory. And he said, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south, and all in your seed, your descendants, shall all the family of the earth be blessed. And I am with you, God told Jacob, and I will preserve and keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. God will perform his promises, his will, which he has said he will do. So Jacob awoke from this fantastic, mesmerizing, incredible dream. And he awoke from sleep and said, surely Jehovah is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid. He was in awe. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Bethel, in Hebrew, Bethel, house of God. And this is the gate of heaven, heaven's gate, the portal, the throne of God. And he rose early in the morning and took the stone from his head that he had used as his headstone or pillow and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He named the place Bethel, house of God. So you can read the rest of the story of Jacob and the trials he went through with his father-in-law, the man who came to be his father-in-law, Laban, the Syrian, because Jacob fell in love with Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. And he just really wanted to marry Rachel, and Laban made him a bargain and said, well, you work for me 7 years, work for me, and I will give you the hand of my daughter in marriage. To Jacob, that was a very good deal. And so he agreed. So he worked the 7 years for his daughter Rachel's hand, and it says in verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they went by so fast it just seemed like a few days. He had such great anticipation to marry Rachel. And then at the end of the 7 years, Jacob said, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may marry her. And Laban gathered together all the men and made a festival, a marriage feast. In the evening, he pulled a dirty trick. He took Leah, his daughter, his older daughter, brought her to Jacob, and Jacob had been celebrating at the feast and had a lot of wine, and Leah was wearing a veil. He went into Leah, and he didn't know the difference. He thought it was Rachel and consummated the marriage. Got up in the morning and saw it was Leah, just beside himself. And he said to Laban, what have you done to me, you dirty trickster? What have you done? Didn't I serve you for Rachel? And look how you deceived me. Beginning a pathway of trials and tests and tribulation and temptation. Now he was getting back what he had done. He had deceived his father, Isaac, by pretending to be Esau to get the blessing. Now he was deceived and married Leah instead of Rachel. And Laban came up with a dumb excuse and said, well, in our country the custom is, you have to marry the elder daughter before you marry the younger daughter. The younger daughter can't be married before the firstborn. So you just listen, Jacob, fulfill Leah's week to consolidate the marriage, consummate the marriage, and then we will give you this one also, Rachel also, for the service which you shall serve with me another 7 years. Wow, 14 years of servitude. But he got two wives out of it. Rachel, the one he wanted, and Leah already. So Jacob grudgingly, angrily did so and fulfilled her week. And he gave him his daughter Rachel to wife also. Then he gave him his maid Bilhah for his daughter Rachel. And you can read the story of the trials of the two women and their sons and the handmaids and their sons. Jacob wound up with 12 children from these four women. And then he went back to the land of Canaan. And even that was a trial and a test, because when Laban kept trying to cheat him out of the produce and out of the sheep that he was guarding and preserving, and he was going to pay him by giving him the speckled sheep and the spotted sheep, and Laban would keep the nice-looking sheep. And Jacob arranged it with God's help that the sheep that were born were whatever Laban agreed to give to Jacob. So they were all born spotted or streaked, speckled, and Jacob began to wax rich, and Laban's flock began to diminish until he began to get very suspicious and hostile and angry and giving Jacob the evil eye. And Jacob knew he had to get out of there and leave, so he got up by night while Laban was away and fled with his wives and children and flocks and headed back for the land of Canaan. It says in chapter 31 of Genesis, verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and your family, and I will be with you." And Jacob said to his wives, "I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as it was before. But the God of my father, has been with me. And you know that with all my might and my power I have honestly served your father. And yet he has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. 10 times, 10 trials. But God did not allow him to hurt me." God blessed Jacob regardless of the scheming and the plots and the animosity of Laban. If Laban said the speckled should be your wages and all the flocks more speckled, and if he said the streaked shall be your wages, they all bore streaked animals. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Now, this was God's doing. This was God's miracle. God blessed his people. He blessed Jacob miraculously. And Jacob said in verse 10, "It so happened at the time when the flocks were going to conceive, I lifted up my eyes and I saw that the rams that leaped upon the flocks were streaked or speckled or gray spotted. And the angel of the Lord spoke to me in a dream and said, 'Lift up your eyes now and see all the rams which leap upon the flocks are streaked and speckled and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. And I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar stone. You made a vow to me. Now rise and get out of this land and return to the land of your family.' So they did so." And the character of Jacob is further shown in chapter 32 of Genesis. We read that as Jacob was coming back toward the promised land, the land of Canaan, that he was greatly afraid and distressed because this was Esau territory. This was a land where his hate-filled brother, his venomous brother who despised Jacob, reigned and ruled the countryside with his marauding band of robbers and bandits. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, so he organized his family and children and flocks in a way that if Esau came to one company and attacked it, the other company would escape. He was planning how to survive an onslaught and attack by his own brother Esau. And then he went before God in prayer. Verse 9, and said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, Jehovah who said to me, 'Return to your country, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown me, your servant." That shows his attitude now. He had been humbled. He said, "I'm not worthy of all these wonderful blessings, this truth, this understanding that you have shown me, your servant." You know, I think that's an example for all of us today. From the life of Jacob, that we should have that same humble attitude. Here God has revealed to us this wonderful knowledge of the Feast of Tabernacles and of all of his holy days, all of his days of oneness, appointed times. And he is here. He is with us. He is in our presence. And we're not worthy, but he has chosen us and called us out of this world and set us apart and separated us to give us this knowledge that we might serve him and be witnesses and examples of his love and his mercy and proclaim his mercy and his truth to the whole world around us as the song we sang before services today. We are going in to all the world to proclaim this mercy and the love of God. So Jacob prayed, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me with the women, the mothers and the children. And then that night, after Jacob had been praying, he commanded that he gave final instructions to his servants on dealing with the flock if they should encounter Esau. He thought to appease Esau and give him presents from the flock that perhaps he will accept me, he said. So then, verse 24, Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day, most of the night until the daybreak. And he wrestled all night. And then in the morning, the one who wrestled with Jacob saw that he did not prevail. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of his hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He said to Jacob then, as they were wrestling, and Jacob was tenacious. He was persistent. He did not ever give up. He fought to the end. He stubbornly, steadfastly persevered in wrestling. And he said, let me go for the day breaks. But he said in return, I will not let you go. He held on to him and probably had him in a scissors lock with his legs locked around him so he couldn't move. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob was full of chutzpah. And the man said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. In other words, your name is Israel, which means prevailer, prevailer with God, or prince of God. Now, you check the New King James or King James, you see that the one talking to Jacob is referred to as he with a capital H, meaning this was the Logos, the Word of God, the angel of the Lord, manifested as a man, wrestling with Jacob. He wrestled all night. He then blessed him and said, your name is changed to Israel, which means you are a prevailer with God. By your persistence, your perseverance, your tenacity, you've learned to prevail, to overcome. Prevailer means overcomer. You are an overcomer. You are a prince of God. That's your character. And Jacob answered, or asked then, and said, well, tell me your name, I pray. Please. And he said, why is it you ask about my name? He blessed him there. And Jacob really knew. He didn't really need to know his name. Why? Because Jacob knew who it was. He then said, verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Peniel, which in Hebrew means the face of God. The face of God. For I have seen God face to face, he said, and my life is preserved. Well, that's the example of Jacob. And that is a major lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles. This third day of the feast is the day where we invite Jacob into our sukkah, and in that sense, in a spiritual sense, and meditate on the things Jacob went through and the things that we go through in our life and how they parallel the life of Jacob, how God has let us go through trials and tests like he did Jacob. His life was full of trials and tests. I've just begun, really, to examine those trials and tests of Jacob, because after this, his daughter Dinah was raped by the prince of Shechem, who fell in love with her, lusted for her beauty, and fell in love with her and wanted to marry her. But the sons of Jacob didn't want that. They didn't want for their family to intermarry with Canaanites or pagans. So Levi and Simeon, two of Jacob's sons, said if all the men of Shechem would become circumcised, then they would allow, then they would all become one people and they would let the son of Shechem marry Dinah. So the men of Shechem thought, oh, well, we'll have their riches and their wealth and their sheep and we'll be prospered and blessed if we do that. So let's go ahead and get circumcised. And so they did. And while they were all suffering from the after effects of circumcision, Simeon and Levi went through them with a sword and just slew all the men of Shechem. In one sense, they were plotting to take all the wealth of Jacob. In another sense, they were condoning the sin of the son of the king of Shechem. Politics has it, you know, the way the world is. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and those in power fleece everybody else and exercise their authority. And they're deceitful, and we see that today in the election to become for the next president of the United States. We're going to have the final debate tonight between Hillary Rodham Clinton and Donald J. Trump for the presidency. And politics this year has been the dirtiest political campaign in history. When I look at the things that Hillary Clinton has done and her shenanigans and her deceptiveness and her deceit and her wickedness, it's appalling. It's abominable. Practically unbelievable. But we're seeing it transpire right before our very eyes. And in this case, the sons of Jacob slew the Shechemites, all the men who had been circumcised, in payment and revenge for what they had done to Jacob's daughter, Dinah, their sister. Well, Jacob was a man of peace. He was, as I said earlier, a plain man, a mild man, a man who was perfect, who was complete, a complete man. And he knew that this was wrong, and he cried out to God, and he was a peacemaker. He didn't want war, but because of this thing that had happened and all these Canaanites being slain, the Shechemites of this city, all the surrounding nations and Canaanites came against Jacob and attacked him and his family. It started war. You might call it a world war. They all came against him. And that's a type of what's happening in our day today, with the whole world uniting together, and coming against Israel in these last days, these days of great tribulation, these days of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah characterizes them. Well, the whole world basically came against the sons of Jacob and his family in the book of Genesis. And the book of Jasher expounds the story and tells us about that war and tells us about the strong, mighty, heroic deeds of the sons of Jacob. They were all, every one of them, a mighty warrior, like Samson, like Hercules. They were all mighty warriors, and the world's nations then of the Middle East came against Israel, came against Jacob and his family and servants, and they fought back when they were attacked, and the whole story is detailed there in the book of Jasher. A fantastic, fascinating story. Well, that wasn't the end of Jacob's trials and trouble either. It was after that, it was all taken care of and settled down. You'd think they might have a little peace. But by that time, Rachel had died. Joseph was growing up, Benjamin had been born, so all of Jacob's 12 sons were now growing up and tending the sheep, and Jacob felt a special love toward Joseph because he was the firstborn of his wife, Rachel. And so he made him a coat of many colors, like a Scottish tartan, made him a beautiful coat, and he showed in many ways that he preferred Jacob. Joseph, he loved Joseph and dawdled over Joseph, and it showed his love for Joseph in a way that made all the other boys jealous. They were fit to be tied. And on top of that, Joseph began to have dreams. He dreamed he saw one night all of his brother's corn stalks of wheat and bowed down before his corn stalk. And another night he had a dream. And his father and son and all his brothers bowed before him. And even Jacob was taken aback by that dream and said, "What? Even your mother and I are going to bow before you?" And it was just a dream, you might say, but actually God inspired it. But the other boys were just fit to be tied and jealous and gritting their teeth, began to plot against Joseph. And one day they were out tending sheep, and Jacob sent Joseph out to see how they were doing. And he tracked them down and found them, and they said, "Aha, Here's our opportunity. Let's take him and kill him. Throw him in a pit. And Reuben interceded with the other brothers and said, well, let's all throw him in the pit and we'll come back later and kill him. And Reuben thought that in the meantime he would come back and rescue Joseph. But then they saw some Midianite traders coming across on their camels, a caravan headed toward Egypt. Judah thought, the ancestor of the Jewish people, thought, well, I got a better idea. Let's sell him to the Midianites and make a profit, make some money. They thought, oh yeah, well that would be even better. So they sold him into slavery, and Joseph was carried off into Egypt, where he became the slave of Potiphar, the head of security for the Egyptian Pharaoh. And you know, the story goes on that, the story of Joseph. He was another one of the patriarchs. And later, Joseph saves the whole family and rescues Egypt from impending famine. And Jacob comes down to Egypt and settles there, and God blesses the family in Egypt. So Jacob's life was full of trials and tests and tribulation. And God tells us that we are going to have those things in our life too. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he says, we read about the Apostle Paul went through the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, to be faithful, to persevere and endure, saying, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul is passing through the province of Asia Minor, and he's meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus as he's about to depart from them and go to Jerusalem. And he says to them in warning, verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, all the word of God, all the teachings of God. I have held nothing back. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, he said, that after I depart from you, savage wolves will come in among the flock, not sparing the flock. And even among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, lies, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, he says to the church people, watch, be vigilant, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you and everyone night and day with tears. The Apostle James also warns us that our lives are going to be filled with travail and trials as we serve God, as Jacob's life was. He was an archetype, an example of the faith, of the faithful, and what we will go through. And James says in chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing something, learning a lesson, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfected. Remember what I said, that the Hebrew word there for Jacob to describe him? He was a perfect man, mild man, plain man, but the word also means perfect man, a complete man. James says here, let patience have its perfect, complete work, that you may become perfect, that you may become complete, lacking nothing spiritually to our character. But if you lack wisdom, ask of God for wisdom, who gives to all men liberally and without reproaching. It will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, tossed around, driven by the sea, tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he's going to receive anything from the Lord, because he is double-minded and unstable, like a wave of the sea, in all his ways. And then Peter, the Apostle Peter, also says to us in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he says, in verse 5, we are kept by the power of God. We are now today being preserved by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, the last days, the days right ahead of us today. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, as we do during the Feast of Tabernacles. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, even if it's tested by fire, might be found praise and honor and glory at the appearance or revelation or coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. And he says, well, although you haven't seen him, you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or purpose of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4. Talking about these same trials and tests that we go through, following the example and the life story of Jacob. God says in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange, inexplicable thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partaking of Christ's own sufferings, following his example, so that when his glory is revealed from heaven, you also may be glad with exceeding joy, because he is going to glorify us at the same time. And he said, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, because you are a Christian, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, people in the world, he is blasphemed. They blaspheme Christ. But on your part, he is glorified. So this is the Feast of Sukkot. And God tells us in Philippians chapter 4, as we celebrate the feast of Zeman Simchatenu, the feast, the season of our joy, and we are commanded during this feast to rejoice before God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, God says, the Apostle Paul tells us, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. We can't be reminded enough. We need to rejoice and keep on rejoicing. He said, Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He's coming soon. Be anxious or worried for nothing. No matter what happens in the world or in politics, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. Place your faith in God. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving and praise and gratitude, let all your requests be made known to God. As you have need, let him know your needs. Pray to him from your heart. And Paul says, if we do these things, the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds, protect our hearts and protect our minds, our thinking and our emotions through Christ. And he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just and righteous, whatever things are pure and noble or godly, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report and good understanding, if there's any virtue, anything good about it, anything powerful about it, positive, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think about these types of things. This has special application right now during the Feast of Sukkot, as we meditate on the things of God in the Sukkah, as we fellowship and converse together, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, we should do these things, and we will be blessed. So I want to go back over this a little bit. I have an article I took out of ICE.com this morning called ABCs of Sukkot, ABCs of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, again, I want to remind you, a lot of people are fellowshipping together, going to different vacation spots, and keeping what they call the Feast of Sukkot. But are they really? I say to you, brethren, they don't even know the ABCs of the Feast of Sukkot. They've gone off and been led astray into a perverted feast. They go on a cruise, carnival, ship, take a cruise through islands, or they go to a beach somewhere, or a mountain city to dwell in hotel rooms and motel rooms, and to take in the sights, and they don't even know the ABCs of the feast. Maybe they know A. They know A because they know to rejoice in theory and to eat a lot of good food. Take the tithe of their crops and their income and eat out in restaurants and celebrate. Oh, they do that, but they don't get the ABCs. The two main aspects of the Feast of Sukkot I explained yesterday. One is to build a sukkah, and that's a commandment. Not to travel around the world and stay in a hotel, but to build a sukkah. The other commandment is to wave the lulav. Take the four species of plants indigenous to Israel and bind them together in a bundle and wave them before the Lord in praise and celebration. According to the article, ABCs of Sukkot. Sukkot is a holiday of immense joy, where we express our complete trust in God, and we celebrate our confidence in having received a good judgment for the coming year. Throughout the week, the 7 days of Sukkot, we eat and sleep and socialize in and around and with the sukkah. The sukkah is a temporary hut reminding us of the hut the Israelites lived in for 40 years when they came out of Egypt, wandering through the desert, and dwelling in the sukkah and abiding in the sukkah and sitting in the sukkah and fellowshipping in the sukkah teaches us something. It teaches us, number one, that God is our ultimate protection. Not the walls of our house or the defenses of our country, the military, but our ultimate protection depends solely on God, just as He protected the Israelites in the desert, coming out of Egypt with the clouds of glory, so He will protect us. Let's read Exodus 13 and verse 21. Exodus 13, verse 21. As Israel came out of Egypt, they took their journey from Sukkot, verse 20, and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord Jehovah went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light and to protect them, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God was with them, and He was their protector, and He is our protector. And we are to be reminded of that and to think of that and meditate on it in the sukkah, as we dwell in it and sit in it and look at its fragility and the sakach roof over it and see the stars at night, perhaps, or the sun and the surroundings in the daytime, we're to realize that our protection, our defense, our guardian is Almighty God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the other thing on the Feast of Sukkot, the other thing that characterizes, it puts its stamp on this feast, that sets it apart, that so many people don't know and don't understand, and they therefore ignore and miss out on the other half of the feast. One half is building the sukkah and sitting in it and fellowshipping and praying and meditating. The other half is building the four species bundle and waving it before the Lord and rejoicing. The article says, on Sukkot we are commanded to wave the four species, each one noted for its special beauty. The etrog, the citron, a fragrant fruit with a thick white rind. It is often picked from the tree while green, and then ripens to a bright yellow, a wonderful yellow citron, or etrog. Then there is the lulav, the second plant. This is a palm branch of a young palm, which is defined in beauty by having a straight shape and leaves tightly bound together. Number three, the hadasim, the myrtle branch, which has a beautiful plaited pattern of three leaves coming out from the same point in the branch. And fourth, the arava, or aravot, the willow branches, which should have an oblong leaves with a smooth edge. Bind all of these together. Two willows on the left, a palm branch in the center, three myrtles on the right, and then say this blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. Asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al nitilat lulav. Who sanctifies us with your commandments and commands us concerning the taking of the palm branch or the lulav. We then wave these every day for the 7 days of Sukkot during the recitation of the Hallel prayers in the synagogue. We praise God by reciting the Hallel prayers, which are Psalm 113 through 118. It would be good to read each one of those prayers during the feast. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. The Sukkah hut can be built in a yard, apartment, balcony, or even on the back of an elephant. If you have a local elephant nearby, you might build the Sukkah on an elephant's back. It has been done. Building the Sukkah is a great activity to share with family and friends. It must be at least 27 by 27 inches square minimum. Ours is 8 feet by 12 feet in our patio. And ours is about 10 feet high, so it's very spacious for a number of people. The roof material of the sukkah is called the sakach. It can be made from material that grows from the ground, branches or leaves, but not metal. The roof of the sukkah should be sufficiently covered so it gives more shade than sun during the daytime. But it should be sufficiently open so you can see the stars at night. Then we decorate the sukkah with nice decorations. Many people hang fruits and flowers in their sukkah from the ceiling or on the walls, and maybe posters of Jerusalem or posters of fruit and vegetables or various family pictures of celebrating the Sukkah, the Feast of Sukkot. It is customary to decorate it nicely as you're able. And then during the feast, we invite the seven shepherds of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Joseph, and David, as guests. Today we invite Jacob. Story I briefly related in the first part of the message today. Now, once we have the sukkah and we have the lulav, what are we to do? Well, it's a special commandment of God to rejoice on the Feast of Sukkot. That is, to act out our joy. The feast days of Sukkot are marked by celebrations called Simchat Bet HaShoeva in temple times, which was the water drawing ceremony. The priests of Israel, the Levites, would take water from the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem in great jugs and carry them up to the temple mount into the temple. And there they would pour the water upon the altar of God, and they would climb giant menorah pillars set up in the temple courtyard and light the bowls of oil in the topmost lamps of the menorah, and that would give light to the whole city of Jerusalem at night. And so they would do that 7 days during the Feast of Sukkot, rejoicing before God, dancing, singing, praising God, eating and drinking and making merry before the Lord in fellowship with God and with each other as a sign and symbol of harmony and unity and oneness. Sukkot is also closely connected with water, as the water drawing ceremony shows. Every day they will take the water and pour it on the altar. Well, water is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, and that symbolizes God pouring His Spirit on His people during the Feast of Sukkot. Sukkot is the day, represents the day of universal judgment with regard to the blessings of rain. Another rain is water poured down from the heavens, and we pray for the rain to come after Sukkot on Shemini Atzeret for the coming year. We don't pray for the rain to fall during the feast, although sometimes it does. because that would tend to dampen the joy of Sukkot a little bit if we get rained upon in the Sukkah. But if that happens, then we leave the Sukkah and go indoors until the rain is over. A little more about the four species that we wave and use to celebrate during the Feast of Sukkot. They're called in Hebrew the Arba Menim. The Arba Menim. These four plants were to take to rejoice before the Lord. Now, I don't know what's not plain about that. You know, if we just take the Word of God for what it says and see what He says, in Leviticus chapter 23, He tells us that we shall take these four species and rejoice before the Lord. It's very plain and simple. That includes the etrog, the citron, the lulav, the palm branch, two willow branches, or aravot, and three myrtle branches, the hasadim. So these all together form six branches, plus the etrog makes seven items bound together. Seven, again, is the complete number. It represents all the fruits of the land. Seven. All the blessings equal seven. The Feast of Sukkot itself is 7 days. The number seven appears prominently throughout this feast. So when we take this palm branches together with the hasadim and the aravot and the itrog, we wave them before the Lord in six directions. North, east, south, west, and then up and down in every direction, reciting the blessing over the lulav, the palm branch. We wave them as we recite the Hallel prayer. We do a procession with them in our hands around the synagogue or the altar or the sukkah dwelling, in our case, as they did in processions around the altar of the temple in ancient times. And as we go around in the procession around the sukkah, we pray and praise God and shout, Hosanna Rabbah, Hosanna Na, please save us. Save us, O Lord. And on the seventh day, we go around the sukkah seven times, the number of perfection again. Why are these four plants used instead of some other plants? One reason is because they represent the four basic different parts of the human body. The myrtle leaf represents the eye. The palm branch represents the spine, the backbone. The willow leaf represents the mouth. And the etrog represents the heart. We are to serve God with our backbone, with our spine, upright. We are to serve Him with our eyes on what we behold. We are to serve Him with our mouth, the words we say and speak. And we are to serve Him with all of our heart. And these are symbolized by the mitzvah of the four species. There's another explanation also about the four species. In this case, the second interpretation, the etrog, is a fruit that has a pleasing smell and a very nice taste. It represents God's people who have both Torah knowledge, knowledge of God's word, and performance of mitzvot, good deeds, commandments, keeping the commandments. The palm branch produces tasty fruit, like dates, but has no scent. It represents God's people who have the knowledge of the Torah, the Word of God, but they're lacking in good deeds and mitzvot. The myrtle leaf, on the other hand, has a strong smell or scent. Smells nice, but has no taste. You don't eat it. That represents God's people who perform good deeds, but they lack Torah knowledge. But they do good deeds, keep the commandments. And finally, the willow branch, the aravot, look at a willow, try to smell it. There is no smell or scent, and it doesn't produce any fruit. That represents God's people who have a knowledge of the Torah, the laws of God. They have no, I rather should say, they have no knowledge of the law of the Torah. And they do not do good deeds. They're lacking. They're ignorant. They need a teaching and instruction. They're just there. They're just existing. But they're also part of the community. They're one of us. So all these four types of people together constitutes the lulav, the Arba Minim, the four species, the four species of Jews, the four species of Israelites, the four species of God's people in God's church. We fall into one of those categories. Which category is up to us and up to our desire and up to our study and our works? Faith without works is dead. We have to have both Torah knowledge and good works. And then we wave all four of these as a symbol of rejoicing before God and praising God for calling us. The Arba Minim then is an expression, an example of our unity together as one people, one church, one unity. As it says in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We are called to be one with him and with Christ and one with each other. One church, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and one Messiah. So these are some of the deeper meanings of the Feast of Tabernacles and what we are to learn from these days. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Praise God.
Praise God.
Hak Sameach. Rejoice and enjoy the feast wherever you are. Rejoice. Thank you, brethren, for listening to my attempt, my poor words, which can barely begin to describe the beauty and the wonder of serving God and having fellowship with him in the sukkah.